chapter 17 in your Bible with me tonight. A long time ago before the summer hit, I was doing some things in the book of Acts. I thought I'd go back. But I'm planning, by request of one of our members, I'm planning to do a little bit of Bible prophecy coming up, high points of Bible prophecy. That'll be coming up on Wednesday nights. I have to put in some effort to put that together, so it'll be coming up on Wednesday night. I'll try to announce it before I begin. But we're going to hit the high points. You say, Pastor Monty, why do we need to do that? Because I think we're living in an age and time when, certainly as I preached from this pulpit before, the stage has never been set for literal fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We know that. But then things are happening so rapidly in our day and time, we would be wise as Christians. The Apostle Paul said that the day of the Lord will not overtake us as a thief in the night. He's speaking to Christians. He said, you're going to be aware that things are happening. Now, when I say those words, I make no predictions. I make no predictions, okay? We don't predict the time of the Lord's return. We don't. The Bible's very clear. That's something that is not something we're supposed to try to predict. But it is also clear that we are to look at the age in which we're living and make comparisons to Scripture. A full quarter of the Bible is Bible prophecy. One-fourth of the Bible is Bible prophecy. So we'll be looking at some of those things. It won't be one of my endless series. I was doing a series years and years and years ago. I was doing a series on a topic, and and I went on and on and on. And it was one after another, one after another, one after another. And I was loving it because I was just having a great time. I thought it was brilliant, and I was having a good time. One night, Kelly Kemp came to me after service. She said, you know, she said, we all agree with you on that topic. Could you please just stop? And that was the end of my series. It ended. It ended. Because if Kelly didn't want it, I don't want it either. Acts chapter 17. By the way, she's the one who has the right to do that. You do not. Acts chapter 17, verse 50. You can, however, whisper in her ear. Okay? Acts 17, verse number 15. Look, if you will, please. Now, this is, let me give you a moment of background. This is Paul's second missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, Paul had brought with him Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had a little disagreement over John Mark. You'll remember about that. So they parted ways, and Paul chose Silas to go with him on what is called his second missionary journey. They'd gone back to the church at Antioch. They'd made a report to that church, and then they set forth from that church again. The church at Antioch, by the way, was the very first church outside of what we would call Palestine or Israel. It was the first Christian church and established really as a beachhead for missionary work. And it was from that church that Paul was initially called as a missionary and sent forth. This is his second missionary journey. They established several churches already by this point in the journey, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea. And you will recall, at Thessalonica, quite a stir was raised, and so Paul had to leave Thessalonica quickly. He went on to Berea, but the hasslers and the hecklers from Thessalonica, they followed him to Berea, and they were threatening of his life. So Paul left by himself. He did not take Timothy. Luke had already been left at Philippi. He did not take Timothy. He did not take Silas. He would go on to journey himself to Athens. That is where he went. There was great persecution. And many scholars, and I would agree with this, would say that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, this was likely a very low time in his life. Though he had had success in the preaching of the gospel and planting of churches, he met with great opposition to the point where he was kind of running out of town, being sometimes carried out of town, brought out of town secretly to avoid his life being hazarded. He ends up in Athens, in the scripture we're about to read, Athens, Greece, and I'll talk more about that city in a moment. He ends up there, he's completely by himself. In fact, the Bible says he was going to wait until Silas and Timothy would show up, but at this point he's completely by himself. And really probably at a really low point, because honestly, no one likes to be that unpopular. And though Paul had had success, he also faced great opposition. So we pick up the story in verse number 15. The Bible says this, and they conducted Paul, they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, so we don't know how long his wait was, it could have been a considerable considerable amount of time given the travel arrangements of the day. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And I'll talk more about that, but this was a hub of paganism. This was a hub of what we in our day and time would refer to as secularism. Therefore, now notice, his heart was stirred, and his heart being stirred moved Paul to action. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. He often went to the synagogue first. He had an open door in the synagogues because Paul had been a very famous rabbi. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he could go to the synagogue. He would be recognized. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I'll talk about that in a moment. He was recognized there. He disputed. The word disputed means to have a dialogue with them. Okay? He discussed things with the Jews in the synagogue and with the devout person. The devout persons are Gentiles, as most of us are tonight, Gentiles who had converted over to Judaism, so they're part of the synagogue process as well, and in the market daily. In the marketplace, that was with the people of Athens, the raw, common people of Athens. He went to the market on a daily basis, and with them that met with him. Verse number 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the Bible says they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. And I'll continue on in the story in just a moment. So here's the Apostle Paul, having been rejected in at least three cities and having known persecution up to this point, by the way, very determined to continue on with what he was called to do, very determined to continue on, because he was God's man for that particular moment and, frankly, God's man to bring the gospel to Athens. Now, why do you say that, Pastor Marty? Here's something that I believe. God uniquely gifts individuals for their vocation, their calling. Not everyone is called to be in Christian service, and I understand that. But every one of us is uniquely gifted for the vocation that we have, that the job that we have to do. And whether it's a formal job where you're receiving a paycheck, or an informal as in being a housewife, things of that nature. Either whatever it may be, God uniquely gifts people and calls them to certain tasks, okay? Sometimes when we're little, we have kind of a hero mentality, and we think, well, God's going to call me to greatness. You know, one day I'll be the president of the United States. Okay, a little kid might say something like that. God does not call everyone to a position of prominence, but he does call everyone to a vocation. The Apostle Paul was specifically prepared by God for the work that he would do. I want every ear to listen. From a practical standpoint, so are you. You have gifting, you have talent, you have a personality that is made by God, it is created by God, and part of that, part of your job in life is to figure out what is the best way I can use that, what is my calling. Ultimately, of course, everyone has to make a living, but ultimately, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Word of God. Who was the Apostle Paul? Here he goes to Athens, and as I'll describe Athens in a moment, it was the ultimate cosmopolitan city of its era. But who was Paul? Why would Paul be called there? I think partly because of his unique background. First of all, of course, we know that Paul was a Jew. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. So as a Pharisee, he was the ultra-conservative. We would use the word that Paul was the fundamentalist Jew. He was the ultra-Orthodox Jew. He believed the Bible. He didn't question things such as the reality of the spirit world, as in angels and demons. He didn't question the idea of the bodily resurrection from the dead. He was a Bible literalist, as were all of the Pharisees of the day. But beyond that, he had unique training. He did not grow up in Palestine proper. He was actually of Tarsus. And he had unique training at the feet of a man named Gamaliel. Now, for Christian people, the name Gamaliel is just something recorded in the Bible. But for Jewish people, that name is still revered as one of the leading rabbis to ever live. And the Apostle Paul was a student of Gamaliel as a young man. He was an Old Testament expert. He was fully intellectually equipped. By the way, the ultra-Orthodox still practice an intellectual equipping of their children that would put us to shame. It is remarkable that Jewish children can speak two languages. It is remarkable that they can read the biblical Hebrew, that they're trained in the biblical Hebrew. When I was a kid in the public school, we used to ride the bus, and there was a little boy in my class. He was Jewish, and we didn't think much about it. He was a Jewish kid, but at the end of school, we'd get on the bus to go home, and several days a week, that boy was dropped off at the Torah school. Has anyone ever heard of that? It was an after-school program, so that boy, he would have sort of been fifth or sixth grade. That little boy was going to the Torah school, and I said, why do you have to go to school after we're done with school? To me, that seemed blasphemous and outrageous. And he said, I go to Torah school. I said, what's that? He said, I'm learning to read Hebrew. And he's a little, like, fifth grader. And I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't understand Hebrew, but I thought that was pretty neat. By the way, not a bad idea, folks. Not a bad idea. I wish my parents would have done that. I would know Hebrew, but I don't know it. I don't know it. Talked to a young man a while back who made the remark. He said to me, I met him in public somewhere, and he said, we got talking. He said he claimed that his dad was very high up in NASDAQ, you know, that stock trading thing, NASDAQ. He said, my dad gave me a very good gift. And I said, what was that? He said, my dad realized that I wasn't too intellectual and too much on studying. And so he said, when I was 8 years old, he said, my dad enrolled me in a school that taught me to speak Mandarin Chinese. He said, all my dad wanted me to know is how to speak Chinese. I said, well, okay, why is that a gift? He said, my dad understood that I could get a job doing this. He said, I'm 21 years old. I make six figures. I travel the world interpreting for businessmen. He said, I go to China and I travel all over the world. I interpret for businessmen and I read legal contracts and translate them. And he said, it's the easiest job in the world. I thought that was kind of a good idea. So folks, for your kids and grandkids, find a place that teaches Chinese, because Uncle Joe has already sold out the whole country. Okay. Prepare your kids, okay? The red dragon has arisen because Uncle Joe led him out of the pit. But anyway, so who was Paul? Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew, very well intellectually equipped. But here's a second thing about Paul that makes him unique. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen who wasn't afraid to stand up for his Roman rights and claim his citizenship. And by the way, in the book of Acts, several times, the Apostle Paul, when he's arrested, after they mess with him a little bit, he says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And then all of a sudden, the arresting guards step back. They're like, oh, no, we beat a Roman citizen. We had no right to do that. Paul had the right, which he did in the book of Acts, to make an appeal to Caesar so that he could actually stand before Caesar's court as a Roman citizen. He exercised his rights. Now listen, Christian, where are your rights to be found? The Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Exercise them and do not let anyone ever trample them. I hope you heard what I just said. Did you know that the executive branch cannot make law? How many knew that? The executive branch cannot make law. The quote-unquote mandates that come down that overlap into the realm of law, because they have penalties attached to them, that is not legitimate. So for an American citizen, when these mandates are willy-nilly handed down by dictatorial leadership, we stand up, just like Paul would have, for his rights as an American citizen. Paul was a citizen. He exercised his rights. He also understood Roman law and politics. Hey, have you ever wondered this? When Paul went somewhere to preach the gospel within Rome, the Roman provinces, within the Empire of Rome, he always made an appeal to the Old Testament and to Judaism, and then he brought Christ in as the fulfillment of Judaism. There were several reasons for that. Number one, of course, it's true. Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. Okay, he is their promised Messiah. But the second reason is this. Judaism was a recognized legal religion in the Roman Empire. In order to practice a religion in the Roman Empire, it had to have been approved. Judaism was an approved religion. If Paul came across as if he were starting a brand new faith, there would be a lot of questions. In fact, that's why he ended up at, what we'll see in a moment, a judgment hall on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. So he exercised his citizenship, he understood Rome, and in a way, not by blood or by nationality, but in a way he was also very Greek. He had been Hellenized. The word Hellenized means that he was infilled with Greek culture. Why? He grew up in the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was a center of Greek culture and philosophy. It was a center of the arts. Paul was well educated in that. And we'll read later on, when he preaches his sermon on Mars Hill, he's going to mention two different philosophers, and he's going to quote them. These are pagan philosophers. You say, Pastor Monty, how did Paul know that? Because he was educated in a Greek manner, in Greek culture. He had that background about him. So Paul was familiar with his culture, and in Acts chapter 17, by the way, he used that familiarity with his culture to relate directly to the people to whom he was speaking. Now here the apostle, the great apostle Paul, finds himself in Athens. What is Athens? Athens, at the time, certainly not the capital of the Roman Empire, because another city was the capital of the Roman Empire. Which city was that, class? Rome! Some of you are looking at me like, this is a trick question. No, Rome is the capital, but Athens could be described as the capital for art, literature, and philosophy. Both Socrates and Plato were from Athens. They had a university at Athens that was considered the finest in the ancient world. It was really a place where the intellectual elite lived. It was also a place, and the Bible bears this out, but so does history, absolutely steeped in pagan religion. Someone said this, they have a god for everything. And they did. That's borne out in Scripture in a moment. They have a god for everything. Someone said this, they said 50 years after Paul went there, we have record of a man who visited historically, and he said this, he said, there are more gods in Athens than there are people. How many have ever heard of the Parthenon? Anyone ever heard of that? That was a huge building in Athens that essentially was a temple that would house as many gods as they could possibly figure out to worship. So it was the art and the culture and the philosophy and the paganism. Now, why do you think with me for a minute? All of those things mirror our culture today. We consider ourselves to be sophisticated and elite, and we have never dabbled in paganism like we in the history of our country, like we are dabbling in it today. Every god was worshipped. In fact, later Paul, as he begins his message, his sermon, he says to the people, he said, hey, when I was looking around at your devotions, all of the idols that you have everywhere here in the marketplace, he said, when I was looking around at all that, he said, I noticed an altar that you all built, and the inscription on the altar was to the unknown god. Just in case they missed somebody, they put an inscription, an altar to an unknown god. And Paul built his sermon off of that. And he said, I'm going to declare him to you because you don't know who he is. But they were very, very, very pagan, very heathen in their belief system in Athens. They had several schools of philosophy that were there. By the way, Acts chapter 17 mentions two of these, Epicureanism and Stoicism. Okay, you say, Pastor Monty, what are those? Okay, it really, simply put, Epicureanism, the goal of an Epicurean is to avoid all pain and have pleasure. And an Epicurean believed that everything happens by chance, and they absolutely denied the idea of a bodily resurrection. The Epicurean said that when you're dead, you're dead, you're gone, you die like a dog, but all dogs go to heaven. You die like a cat, you're, just kidding, you're dead, you're gone. That's what the Epicurean said. There's no life after death. Stoicism essentially believed the same thing, although they kind of honored gods, but they, Epicureans, believed in chance. Stoics believed in fatalism. That everything that happens is the will of the gods, small g plural. Everything that happens is the will of the gods. They did not believe that you should be emotionless. They believed in strict self-discipline to promote tranquility of life. Both of those groups were very popular in Athens at this time. They were huge schools of philosophy. They had a long-standing history, really beginning for the Stoics in the Greek culture and then translating it into the Roman culture. They had a long-standing history, very popular. And so these guys, they differed in their opinion. The Epicurean said, we're just here to have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and there's nothing after that. And the Stoics said, no. The only way to really have tranquility in life is to live a disciplined life. And they stood around the marketplace and they argued about this. The philosophers argued and they discussed and they would have audiences. This is precisely where Paul ended up. Now, why do you think with me for a moment? Paul was at a low point in his ministry. He'd been rejected over and over again, running out of cities. He's no longer with his friends, so he doesn't have the support of fellowship. But in verse number 16, it says this, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit, Paul's spirit, was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." What was Paul's response to all of this? In what could easily be considered a low point in his ministry, Paul responded, number one, with a spiritual burden. With a spiritual burden. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. When Paul looked around Athens, he'd been discussing things with the Jews in the synagogue, but when he got out in the marketplace, when he sees all the paganism, when all of these philosophers are standing around spouting their philosophies and acting very elitist and sophisticated and intellectual, and here's the Apostle Paul coming with a message of Jesus, and one of the central themes of that message is the resurrection. And Paul's looking at all this paganism. Paul has just suffered rejection multiple times, kind of driven out of town. If you were the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you kind of hesitate to open your mouth? I mean, just being a human being. In towns where it would seem there was more of a reception, you received total rejection, and now you're in the capital of secularism. And you kind of might be tempted just to look around and say, well, you know, while this is all very nice, but I think I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Paul immediately had a spiritual burden. By the way, I like this about Paul because he wasn't like a tourist. We could go to Athens today and there are enough of the ruins that are left for it to be spectacular, to understand how spectacular the city was back in the day. But the Apostle Paul didn't stand around and say, oh, wow, that's a beautiful building. Wow, that pagan temple, the Parthenon, wow, that thing sure is massive. That's amazing. And look at all of this art, because all of the idols are they're so artistic. Artistically framed, and look at the culture. Paul was never impressed by that. What he was impressed with was the spiritual need. So all that the world had to offer didn't catch his eye because he saw the emptiness behind it. And ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. That is true in his day. It is true today. We are surrounded by some of the most greatest opulence that the world has ever known, and luxury and technology. And some people, and I'm not particularly into technology too much, but some people are wowed by everything that the latest technology can do. And isn't this amazing? Isn't this? And it is. It's amazing. But frankly, look beyond it. Because the person that holds a cell phone in his hand, and this is true of every cell phone in this room, person who holds a cell phone in his hand, you're holding more computing power in your hand than was capable when we put a man on the moon. More in your hand. Every person who holds that piece of virtually miraculous technology compared to what we had 50 years ago, or even shorter than that now, every person who holds that in his hand is still a person, and he's still a person who has needs. And that is yet another thing designed to fulfill a need, and it doesn't bring ultimate fulfillment. As Christians, we need to look beyond the things that may be intimidating or even awe-striking about our society. And we need to understand that there is a need for this, a need for Christ. Paul understood this. Reality, by the way, for Paul, was not just what he saw, but it's what we can't see. It's the world that exists beyond this world. It's God's economy. It's the spiritual realm. And by the way, those things are every bit as real as what we refer to as reality, even though we cannot see them. Paul always had an eye for those things. The question then for us today is this: do we really have a burden for people? We live in a world that tries to give people answers, and some of the answers are horrible. They're horrific. We live in a world where people are looking for help, and some of the help that is offered is completely wrong. We ought to have a burden for people spiritually, for our community. Someone said, well, Pastor Monty, I look around and I'm just overwhelmed by the immensity of the task. Listen, folks, it's huge. But picture Paul, little Paul by himself, in Athens, without even a buddy to have a cup of coffee with. He's standing around in Athens and he's looking at all of this, and it would be completely overwhelming. The noise and the din of the marketplace, the chatter of the philosophers, the sarcastic laughing and the verbal jabs that they would give one another, all of this din would be overwhelming. Paul didn't let him overwhelm his heart. Now, I want you to understand something. I may not be able to save the world. In fact, I know I'm not able to because it's part of Bible prophecy. We'll get into that in a moment. I may not be able to transform my community, the whole community. Pastor Monty, you need to transform. I may not be able to do that. But you know what I can do? I can reach out to individual lives. You have that power. Don't be overwhelmed by the immensity of the task. If every person, let me illustrate it this way. If every person who comes to church on Sunday, let's say just for sake of argument, 600 people, if every one of the 600 people who come to church on Sunday brought one person with them who doesn't come, that would be 1,200 people. That would be overwhelming, because we don't have seats for that many. We'd have to have two services. But do you see what I'm saying? It is not the job of one person to do it all. It is the job of all of us together to reach people that are within our sphere of influence, to help people. And let me tell you, you don't have to look far. People need help. So the spiritual burden Paul had, he wasn't overwhelmed. He wasn't discouraged by the secularism of his age. It didn't bother, well, Pastor, you know, surely Paul was intimidated by the intellectual elites that were in Athens. Paul was intellectual in the Jewish sense. He was a brilliant mind. But he wasn't part of that secular elite. He wasn't part of that. But he was not intimidated. Can I make a statement to you, church? I am not intimidated by intellectualism. And it's not because I think I'm a smart cookie. I'm not intimidated by intellectualism because I have in that Bible the absolute truth. That's the truth. Well, Pastor Lonnie, you know, you fly right in the face of what Lester Holt said on the evening news. He doesn't know anything except a script he's handed by a globalist. That's all he knows. Okay, that bottom line, that's all he knows. I have something in my hand that is absolutely true. And by the way, when I apply it to my life, it has never failed. It works every single time. And so I can have boldness about that. It may be Pastor, you're just one of these Bible thumpers. Thank you, I am. Do you know why? Because it works. And all of the rest of the garbage that's purported out there doesn't work. But this does work, and I can help people with this. And that's my burden and my desire. So Paul had a spiritual burden. Number two, he had unhesitant boldness. Look what verse number 17 says. Therefore, so he was burdened about the spiritual condition of the city. He did something about it. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and the market daily with them that met with him. Okay, look. He took his Christianity outside of the church. Let me be clear. The church is not supposed to be a salt shaker. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth, right? The church is not supposed to be a salt shaker that is set on a shelf and never used. The whole purpose of the church is to train, to learn the Word of God, to take the salt and to sprinkle it out in humanity, in society. The church is not supposed to be a closed, well, Pastor Monty, you know, it's just going to be, I just like a little tiny church, us four and no more, and we're just going to hunker down and hide till Jesus comes. That is never, ever the depiction of the church in that Bible. The church is the church triumphant. The church is the church that marches forth and gives the truth lovingly, embracing people, helping them, but never shrinks to give them the truth. That is the responsibility of the church. It's not to hide. There's a song that might be in our hymn book. We don't sing it here. I think I told Pastor Ogden not to sing it. It's a goofy song called Hold the Fort. Anyone ever seen that song, Hold the Fort? It's a defensive song. It's as if the church is on some defense. Let me serve notice on you. I'm not on defense. I'm on offense. And I plan to be on offense. And eventually there's going to be, just like there was in the New Testament, there's going to be a clash of cultures. That will happen eventually. It'll just be a New Testament thing. Right now that is not the case, but eventually it will come. Paul was unhesitant in his boldness. He preached Christ, first of all, into the synagogue. Now that was a good step, but it had gotten him into a lot of trouble before. And he went ahead and did it anyway. Why? Because he was burdened. He wanted to reach the Jewish population of Athens and the converted Gentiles who had converted Judaism. He did not allow the opposition or the persecution to stop him. In fact, it energized him. Folks, I say this, because the pressure's going to come. The pressure's going to come. And I'm really afraid that the average evangelical church in America is going to buckle like cheap plywood. I'm really afraid of that. We just have to get along and we'll just do whatever they say and we'll bow down to the idol of Caesar and we'll burn our pinch of incense. I really believe that day is coming. Where do you draw the line? That's a question. And our loyalty needs to be to Christ and to His Word. And I'm not looking for a fight, but I won't back down from one either. Paul had unhesitant boldness. He then preached Christ to the pagan culture. In verse number 18, the Bible tells us in verse 17, he went to the marketplace. So that was the heathen culture. Then verse 18, he started talking to the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the philosophers of the time. He went to this marketplace, which was not only a place to trade food and to trade goods, but it was a place to trade ideas. And he spoke to the most popular philosophers of his day. He was truly counterculture in confronting the culture. By the way, I want to make a statement. He didn't change the message to fit the culture. Now, let me be clear. You're never going to hear anything about critical race theory from this pulpit. It ain't in the Bible. Okay? It's hogwash. It's divisive hogwash. You're never going to hear anything about this. No social justice warrior. The word justice needs no adjective. It's either just or it's not. Okay, we're not talking about that. Well, Pastor Monty, you've got to jump on to the latest craze of the culture. If I did that, I would be changing my beliefs every time I turned around. It would be ridiculous. But there are some churches that are doing, well, you know, we're gonna latch onto this culture, and we're gonna promote this, and we're gonna promote that. I'm not doing that. My job is to preach the Bible. The Apostle Paul didn't change the message because he was around philosophers that were well respected of his day. He did not hesitate to present Christ as the answer, and then he didn't mind if the elitists rejected him. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hands, but I'll ask a question. Have you ever been rejected? It doesn't feel very good, does it? Not at all. Back when I was in college, there was a young lady that I sat three rows behind in a class known as the History of Western Philosophy. It was the most sonorous of classes at Bob Jones University, taught by one of my favorite professors, but nonetheless, the whole topic bored me. But she didn't bore me. She had a couple rows in front of me, and I'd always notice her, and I thought, you know, she's so pretty, and she always wore this perfume, and somehow it always seemed to, like, drift back to where I was sitting, and it really made the whole class tolerable, is what it did. And so then I got my courage up, and I thought, you know, I'm going to ask her out on a date. And so I did. I asked her out on a date. We went to lunch together. That was a date at Bob Jones. It was nice because Bob Jones provided the food. You just sit there and eat your lunch. And we went to lunch. And I thought the date went well. And it was tradition at that time. If you asked a girl out, you would write a note, a paper note. I'm not talking about an email or text. How tacky. It was a paper note. And you'd write a paper note, and you would send it to what they called the note system. So in the dormitories, there were these boxes. And each box was marked with a different girl's dorm. And you, if your girl you were dating was in the, I don't know, I can't remember the names of them, but was in the, whatever, Mary Martha dorm, you'd drop it in there. And then some boys would run, seniors would run late at night and drop these boxes off of the different dorms. And then the girls would take the thing and dump it all out on the floor. And everybody, all the girls would grab their notes. So they were so excited getting off from the boy they went, isn't this geeky? But it was fun. And the girls would all get down and, oh, I wonder if he sent me a note. By the way, if he didn't send a note, how tacky We were told that was tacky, and so we always wrote out our little notes. I wrote out a little note to her and told her how much fun I'd had at lunch, blah, 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 and I'm sure she received the note. And then I decided that, since it went so well, I decided I'm going to ask her out again. And I asked her out again. And you know what happened? She turned me down. There was actually a rule at Bob Jones that was unwritten, but if a boy asked a girl out and the girl wasn't dating someone else, she was required socially to say yes to one date. And this girl turned me down. And I'm like, what? She turned me down. You said, Pastor Ronnie, you were rejected. I was. I was, like, rejected. And I felt bad about it for about 10 seconds. And then this overwhelming sense of pity for the girl came into my heart. I thought to myself, she knows not what she does. I thought, I feel so sorry for her. She's so dumb. I had no idea that I was asking out someone that would miss out on all of this. Like, how could you turn this down? I really, really did. And you know, then I felt good about the whole thing. And it's Pastor Monty, all that's in your brain. Don't tell me that, because I'd still like to believe it. Everyone in this room has felt the sting of rejection. Can you imagine Paul? He wasn't exactly on the most popular list, and yet he unhesitantly was bold. But something else happened, and if you don't understand the history of the place, it might be hard to see it. In verse 19, the Bible says they took him. Who took him? The Epicureans, the Stoics. They were accepted, well-respected intellectuals of their day. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So he's in the marketplace, but now he goes to this separate place, this leading intellectual elite, bring him to the second place. He goes willingly. What was he going to? He was actually going to a tribunal, a judgment hall of sorts, if you will, of at least 30 men. These men judged in criminal cases. They were involved in civil cases. They were judges. Well, why in the world would you bring a guy before the judges if he's just preaching his philosophy, his religion? Why would you do that? Because remember what I said earlier in the message? In Rome, only certain religions were permitted. Now, lots of them were. They had a lot. But they had to be approved. And these philosophers listen, say, we've not heard that before. Boy, that suspect, he might be dissing on some of the gods, disrespecting some of the gods we already worship. These are strange things. Let's bring him over to this group of men, and we're going to let this group of men decide. You know what the Apostle Paul, he was, as we mentioned a moment ago, had a spiritual burden. He had unhesitant boldness. But he had courageous conviction. He went along to this philosophical court. There were at least 30 men there. They were in authority. And Paul did not hesitate. You say, preacher, what happened? In the remainder of the chapter, and I'm not going to get into that. I will another time. He preached what is called his message on Mars Hill. Sometimes we think of it as this large group of people, but actually he was speaking in front of a tribunal of about 30 men, and he was defending the Christian faith, and he went back right to the beginning. The God of the Bible is the Creator God. He spoke of the past. He spoke of their responsibility in the present to repent. And then he spoke of the future day of judgment when Christ would judge the world. That was the essence of the sermon, really three-point sermon. And he had the courage to stand up for what he believed. I'll tell you something. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant man. There's no question about that. The Apostle Paul was multi-talented. He wasn't a one-trick pony. There's no question about that. The Apostle Paul was an excellent and persuasive speaker, though he did not use the wisdom of man's words, but he was a powerful speaker. He was a successful church planter. We are seated in this building right now because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, down through the ages. This is why we're here, because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant man, but he was human. He could have cowered. I wouldn't be surprised at all if at times his heart didn't flutter. I wouldn't be surprised at all if at times he didn't have butterflies. But he always allowed his courage to come to the forefront, and he stood up for Christ. You know, at the end of the day, folks, I hope that's my testimony. at the end of the day, when the pressure comes, I hope that's your testimony. When the pressure comes, Pastor Monty, you know, they're telling us to do X, Y, and Z at Faith Baptist Church, and it's for our own good. Nope. Not if it's contrary to that book. Nothing for our own good is contrary to that book. And there may come a time when we just have to draw a line and say, here we stand. Now, I hope God gives me the grace and the courage to do that should that time come. And then I hope all of y'all stand with me. Because it'd be lonely. I don't want to be by myself. It'd be lonely. But I think it's important, when you read that book of Acts, almost from the get-go in the book of Acts, conflict after conflict after conflict. That is normative life for the Church of Jesus Christ. But we don't stop proclaiming it. I love what Paul did. Paul looked at opposition. Oh, they're bringing me before the tribunal and they're going to ask me all these questions. Paul looked at opposition. He turned it into opportunity. And every single time, ladies and gentlemen, that is the case. Opposition will result in opportunity. Let's look at the example of Paul and have that boldness. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, good. I'm ready to be on the firing line. Okay, if you are, then love somebody. I mean, love somebody. Love an individual. You can think of somebody that you need to reach out to. They've had a loss. They've had a problem in their life. They've had difficulty. And you could make all the difference in the world. You may not change the whole county, Hendricks County. You may not transform Indianapolis. You may not do that. But you can reach out to the lives of people that are around you, and you can just love them. And you can show them the love of God. And that is our responsibility. In a culture that's crazy by anybody's standards, you can show them the love of God. Father, thank you for the boldness that we can have when we read the book of Acts. Lord, how interesting to know the history of the early church, to see the church in the rawest form of its conflict. Father, I pray that you'll help us to have that same courage as the news tightens, as culture pressures. God, give us that same courage just to stand up, preach your word, and love people, just love people. Father, may that be our burden of heart. Thank you for this great group of people here. May we be a shining testimony for Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Morris is coming with our prayer time.